As we come to the Lord this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. I thank you that it is available for us. We thank you that through your word, Lord, we are guided to live the life of godliness which you desire. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. And now, Lord, we just trust that indeed you will do that. Help us to understand your word. Help us to see the wondrous things in your word, Lord. Help us to accept, Lord God, what your word says. Even though we find it difficult, even though it is contrary to our nature to accept, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will just help us to obey you and all the instructions that we will receive from you today and in the days to come. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the love that will be revealed in your word today. We commit our time to you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are working our way on the series of 1 John. And it's the first Sunday of the year. We're so grateful that we are able to study God's Word. So many or most of us, if not all, I would say, have either made our New Year's resolution by now or are contemplating of what we're going to do or what we're going to achieve. What will be our goals for the year 2022? I'm sure you are thinking about that, yeah? I hope so, because otherwise you'll be caught unguarded. You know, a lot of things are going to happen in this year. 2021 was just exciting, would you agree? Exciting in whatever sense you might make of it. Now, if the Bible is our guide in life, whatever we want to do in 2022 will fall under one of the two categories. In Colossians chapter 3, it says that it will either fall on the things that are above, where Christ is seated, or where Christ is, or the things of heaven, as we call it, or it will fall under the things of the earth. So our word today is, I think, a very fitting reminder and very timely for us, because it will remind us, I'm sure, of what God wants us to achieve. So we want to thank God for that. We want to thank God, as the apostles would write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Holy Spirit for their grace and mercy." You see, God did not leave us unguided. He saved us, but he has also given us the guidance that we need. We know, as in the past year, trouble is imminent. It will come. Sufferings will happen. You know, difficulties. There will be joy, yes. There will be rejoicing in the midst of blessings. That is also true. But trouble is imminent. That's why the Word of God is very, very careful to say, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Now, suffering is one of the themes of Scripture, because God wants us to be aware of that. Temptation is not something that is hidden. While trouble is imminent, grace and peace is promised to those who will trust in the Lord. Right? Now, that grace and peace is not absence of trouble. It is grace and peace in the midst of tribulation. And that is just a wonderful promise. You know, for those who trust in the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, with their own understanding, He promised this. Proverbs 3, 5 to 8, wisely counseled, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. What a wonderful promise from God. So we're working our way through 1 John, as you can see on the screen. We are now at 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. If you want to prepare yourselves, open to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Now this is the third installment of our mini-series on the biblical concept or the biblical view of love. The full text of this exhortation is 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. And we look at it in different sections. Now, some of you may have just joined us now. Those who are here, you may have just joined our series this time. That's fine. Some on Facebook, you have just logged in our service today. Welcome, by the way. You're most welcome to join us in not only now, but in the future services. So if this is just your first time, let me just do a quick recall of the background of this epistle. 1 John, it's known as 1 John in our Bibles. It's somewhere towards the end, a few books before Revelation. This letter, which is known to us as 1 John, is a general epistle by the Apostle John. He's called the Apostle of Love, the Beloved Apostle. He wrote this sometime between 90 to 95 AD, when false teachings, which later on became known as Gnosticism, started infiltrating the churches at that time. So it was towards the end of the first century AD. John at that time was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he was also sort of overlooking or overseeing several churches in the Asia Minor, as they call it at the time. Today it's called the modern Turkey. All right? If you want to know which churches are those, I would refer you to Revelation chapter 2, because he mentions seven churches in his vision. And those are the churches that he was overseeing at that time. Now, the false teachings that was happening, it was causing a lot of confusion in the minds and life of believers, as it has questioned the humanity of Jesus Christ. That was the main attack at the time. They questioned the humanity of Jesus Christ. They say Jesus did not really come in the flesh. How could he come in the flesh? If he is God, he's a spirit. He cannot be in the flesh. They just can't understand that amalgamation of the flesh and the spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Of course, the mind is very limited in its understanding. You see, we always look at things with proportion. 100% is the complete thing. So if we have two things in one, we would always divide it 50% of this, 50% of that, 75% of this, 25% of that. And people would say, Jesus Christ, if you want him to be human and God at the same time, so he's just 50% human and 50% God. The human mind cannot comprehend that Jesus is 100%. He's completely God and completely human. That's the limitation of the human mind. It takes faith to be able to overcome that. But that's the truth. Now, during the first century, at the end of the first century AD, there are a lot of people who claim to have knowledge. And that's where the word Gnosticism comes from. They claim to have knowledge, and they just can't explain, but they made some explanation saying that God could not come in the flesh. He's a spirit. because of that, it posed questions. It bring confusion to many of the believers. The false teachers' philosophical dualism also caused them to be indifferent to moral values and ethical behavior. You see, they viewed themselves as spiritual elite. They alone possessed true spiritual revelation, and they scorned the ordinary believer. They looked down on them, treating them as uninformed and bereft of such spiritual knowledge. And because of that, they were arrogant, they were unholy, they were loveless, unloving. Some of us may think now that, well, that was then. Today is different. Christians today are really loving, you know. Christians today are very spiritual. We don't accept Gnosticism. But you know what? The Gnostic mindset is very much present today. You may not just be aware of it. In many religions, both the clergy and the laity, you know, the clergy refers to the church leaders, the laity refers to the ordinary people in the pew, both of them view the spiritual leaders as infallible and accept their teachings without question. Whoever stands on the pulpit can say anything he wants because the person sitting in the pew will just accept everything hook, line, and sinker, as the saying goes. Why? Because they view them, they're really spiritual. They know everything. They've been to the seminary and Bible school and all that, so they know. And an ordinary person will just take it, oh, I'm ignorant of the Bible, so whatever he says, I will accept. You see, this is contrary to what the example of the people in Berea showed. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Acts 17. Acts 17, 10 to 11. And we read this account. The brothers, you know, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They were in Thessalonica, I think, at that time. There was some commotion, troubles, and so they were sent to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble. Take note of that. They were, in the Bible, they were recorded as more noble than those in Thessalonica. And why is that? They received the word with eagerness, examining scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And I think that's the challenge for all of us. If you are a Christian and you claim to be a student of the Bible, this is a challenge. Examine the scripture daily to see if what you hear from the pulpit, from the internet, from someone who teaches in the Bible, examine the scripture and to see if what they are teaching is true. Affirm, you know, affirm whether what you hear is true. It is good to show eagerness and enthusiasm. If you're leading a Bible study, one of the things that you will really be encouraged with is when you see that the Bible study attendees are really eager and enthusiastic. I think this is something that I have blessed with during the time of pandemic, because even if we don't come together and we do Zoom study, I see the eagerness, I see the enthusiasm of many of those who are attending my Bible studies. The consistency that they showed was a real blessing to me. I admire that, but I would admire more if everyone in a Bible study would search the scripture if what I'm saying is true. You know, I'm just human, just like everyone. As Paul claimed in Philippians, he said, I am not perfect. I don't know everything. There are certain things that I would say, which I thought was true, but you will see from scripture it is not. Then I am liable, I am welcome. I welcome every correction. In fact, the best thing that you can do to your teachers and preachers is to correct them. Because that is necessary. That is love. A loving correction is love. Now, in some cases, both the clergy and the laity view the spiritual leaders as having greater or privileged access to God than the ordinary Christian. Some of us have that mentality. That is a Gnostic mindset, I would say. While the Bible encourages submission and respect, yes, we encourage that. To those who are called in the ministry of leadership, it has never, the Bible never taught the hierarchy of access to God. Now, Peter wrote, addressing all believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race." He was addressing every Christian there. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So priests are considered as a mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ is our high priest, but we are all priests. We are a holy priesthood. We all have the same access to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 also said this, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this was not addressed to spiritual leaders or church leaders. This was addressed to every believer in Jesus Christ. "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." That is the promise of Scripture. So the Gnostic mindset is present today. Some of us may even be guilty about it. Many churches view their leaders as just infallible. They actually take the word of their leader more than the word of Scripture. And there are many religions that fall into that. That's the beginning of the cult that proliferates all around us today. So it is in the face of these misconceptions, it is in the face of all these false teachings, false misconceptions, that we will see that the teachings of 1 John, although written in the first century AD, is very much present in our century. What century are we in right now? We call this the 21st century? That would be the 21st century, yeah? I hope. Yes. If I'm wrong, you know, once we get to our fellowship, just let me know. Hey, we're not in the 21st century, we're in the 22nd. It's okay. Just let me know. So as I mentioned earlier, this is the third installment. Our text for today specifically is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Just three verses. Very quickly, we'll go through this. Let me just read our text so that we'll be on the same page, okay? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So as I've said, this is the third installment because the main exhortation of Paul of John in this section is actually in 1 John chapter 2, 5, and 6. That's where it all started. So he said in verse 1, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. That is the general exhortation of this section. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. And then in our previous message, part one and part two, we look at a different view of love. Because Jesus, if you characterize his walk, his life on earth, with one word, is love. Love characterizes the life of Jesus. So we found out that Jesus' love was exemplified in three ways. Love for mankind, or love for one another, then love for God. And today we're going to look at love for the world. And if you look at the heading I put in this section, it is actually the love that God hates. Love God hates. Love for the world. We look at how we can imitate his love for man as we look at the biblical view of loving one another in 1 John 2:7 to 11. And then we look at his love for God in the next section, and we see that the love of God, the Jesus' love for God, is equated to our love for God in the manner of our spiritual growth. We grow spiritually because we love God. We don't grow spiritually so that we can be more impressive to people. We don't grow spiritually because we fear that love, God's love for us, will diminish. We don't grow spiritually so we can, you know, be more influential, especially in the church. We grow spiritually because we love God. It is a relationship that has to grow in its intimacy. That's why, you know, when we look at the love of Jesus for God, we look at our spiritual growth. Because the only way that we can express our love for God is to abide in him. And no one abides in the word of God. No one abides in Christ and remain unfruitful. Jesus promised that in John 15. If you abide in me, you shall bear fruit. That's why we look at it in that manner. Now, as we look at the next text, we will see that it's about love for the world. Now, we have only two main headings. So some of you might be smiling, ooh, just two headings, that would be very quick. Or some of you must be smiling differently. You know me. You know, okay. The command not to love the world is the first heading. And then we have the reasons that he gave for not loving the world. So let's go straight to that. First, do not love the world or the things in the world. The term world is used in Scripture in three different ways. First, it talks about the physical world, the world as it is created. When I say the world, it is part of the universe that God created. It's used that the term, you know, creation order. The world was created by God. It is the creation as the eyes can see. Or look around you. Look at the wonders of creation. That is one use of the word world. I'm having a tongue twister problem here. The word and the world. John is not speaking about that kind of world. Psalm 19, actually, when we see, read Psalm 19, it says that the created world, the universe, declares the glory of God. And the firmament proclaims his handiwork. So John must not be talking about that kind of world. So the created world is not the one that God says do not love. The second way that the Bible uses the word world is that he refers to the world of humanity, the people whom God has created according to His own image. Right? The world that God loves and sent His Son to die for, according to John 3:16. We all know that verse. Again, it is clear that this is not the world John wants the believers not to love. Well, how could He command us not to love that which God loves and died for? So obviously, that's not the one. The third world of the third world that is referred to by Scripture is that world of invisible spiritual system of evil. It is a spiritual realm of evil. It is the realm of existence or the way of life governed by Satan, as Paul reminded Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He wrote this, in which, referring to believers, by the way, he said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This world is the same evil system that Jesus referred to in John 15:18 and John 17:16 and 17. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Now have a look at those verses. John 15:18. What did Jesus say in those verses? So John 15:18, He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So it is this world that He was referring to, the world that is dominated by Satan. All right? In chapter 17, 16 and 17, He also said this, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, Jesus was very specific of that kind of world. He said in verse 16, I am not of that world. Okay. So, by examining its use in a particular biblical sense, we can clearly discern that John is referring to the third sense of that world, the world of invisible spiritual realm of evil. So, bear that in mind. When he says, do not love the world, that is the kind of world that he's talking about. And John commands us. Take note, it is a command. It is not an option. It is not an advice. It is a command. Do not love the world nor the things of this world. But what does it mean? What does it mean to love this world? It's easy for us, especially believers, it's easy to say, oh, I don't love the world. Because that is the right thing to say. But if you're going to examine the way we live and look closely and make the Word of God our mirror, we'll actually find out that our claim, I don't love the world, is very far from reality. Because that is exactly what we do. We live loving the world. So, how do we know that? For us to understand this, then let's look at a different concept in the Bible that refers to that kind of world. The 2 Corinthians 10:35, you have it in the screen. Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Arguments, it's underlined on the screen. The term arguments in the ESV is actually translated into speculations in the New American Standard Bible. it refers to, the Greek word refers to ideologies or belief system. It ranges from the primitive animistic system to more sophisticated, complex world religions, philosophies, political theories, moral law of the society, or any unbiblical worldview. It refers to the speculations. We are warring. We war against those. You know, when we grow into this world, whether you like it or not, you are developing principles in life. And if your principle does not come from Scripture, it definitely comes from the world. That's just how it is. And most of us, that is the way we grow. Well, for those children who grow up in a Christian family, you might be spared from that. But for those of us who have been saved in the later years of our life, whether we like it or not, we live by those principles. We conform to the world. We conform to the philosophies of the world. We conform to the political theories of the world. We conform to the moral values and standards of our society. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul used this term, schemes of the devil. These are schemes of the devil. This is the way the devil influences us. This is the way the devil controls the unsaved, or even us, the believers. By the principles. That is the world. That is how we live. This is how we can really examine, am I living in the world? I am living, loving the world, or loving God. It's by the principles that we live on. What kind of principles control your life? Another word that we need to look at to be able to understand is the word love. The love that John uses here is the same love that he employs when he speaks about the love for the brother in verse 10, or the love for God. It's the same word love, agape. So it is the love that has in mind that attachment, a love that speaks of intimate fellowship, a love that speaks of loyal devotion. So when you say you love the world, you live according to the world, your devotion is to that world. You are closer to that world than the world of God. Your life is controlled. Your life is submissive. Your life is intimate. Your joy is based on what the world can offer you. That is what it means to love the world. You see, it is the same word, love, that Jesus uses when he said, what are the two great commandments? He said, the two great, you love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the same word that there. So how do we know that we love the world? When the things of this world takes over that love for God and love for others, then we love the world. So when John calls us not to love the world, he does not call us to abandon the world and the things of the world and live in seclusion, but he calls us to abandon our cravings, our lust, and our boastings of the things of the world. On the phrase, the things of the world, Albert Barnes said this, and I quote, that's not large enough for us to see, but just listen carefully. Refer to the next verse as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This explanation shows what John meant by the things that are in the world. He does not say that we are in no sense to love anything that is in the material world, that we are to feel no interest in flowers and streams and forests and fountains, that we are to have no admiration for what God has done as the creator of all things, that we are to cherish no love for any of the inhabitants of the world, our friends, our kindred, or that we are to pursue none of the objects of this life in making provision for our families, but we are not to love the things which are sought merely to pamper the appetite, to please the eye, or to promote pride in living. These are the objects sought by the people of the world. These are not the objects to be sought by the Christians. I love flowers. My wife loves flowers, especially roses. Come to our house, you will see a lot of roses. Some of you have donated roses there. That's why she calls it the Garden of Friends, which is lovely. These are creations. We can love these things. We are always grateful for the house that we live in. This is a good thing. It doesn't mean that, you know, you don't have to have that house, beautiful house, or aim for a big house, or good car, comfortable furniture. It doesn't mean that. But if you sought these things, if you seek these things just to be able to satisfy the desires of that flesh or the lust of your eyes or just be boastful, oh, look at me, I am so successful, then that is that love for the world. And John clearly says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. Now, the reasons that he gave three reasons. Reasons believers are not to love the world. First, because of who believers are. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this verse is directly opposite. It's a contrast of verse 5. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So he who keeps the word, he who abides in the word, the love of God is perfected. But he who loves the word, the love of God is not even present. It's not there. So Scripture identifies believers in many ways. First, in 1 John 1:9, chapter 2:12, you can see the reference there up screen. Believers are forgiven. That's the first thing that we can see in Scripture. We are forgiven. We have been reconciled to God. In fact, when John talks about the spirituality or spiritual maturity, that's the first thing he said, my little dear, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. And that's very important because sin separates us from God. The only way to be reconciled to God is to have that sin forgiven. Believers also have a true knowledge of God and understanding of the things of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 identifies that. If you want to look at those references, I would encourage you to do so. We're not going to look at here now. It will like eat all our time, but there are good references. It tells us we believers have the true knowledge of God. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. We, because we have the mind of Christ, then we can understand spiritual things. And we have the word of God abiding in us. Right? 1 John 4:4. Ava means Colossians 3:16. You know, tells us that. We have overcome Satan as believers. That's a wonderful thing. And sometimes that is the truth that we tend to forget. We always think about, oh, I'm so weak. Oh, I'm so sinful. No, come on. God says you have overcome the evil one. We have an increasing intimate relationship with God. If you're a true believer, you will not remain a spiritual baby. You will grow. You will grow. Some of us probably will grow really slow. but you will grow. If you claim to be in Christ and you're not growing, I'm going to use the word of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, says, test yourselves whether you are truly in the faith. If you claim to have, oh, I accepted Christ, I prayed a prayer, and you're content with your life without spiritual growth, test yourselves whether you are truly in the faith. Because as spiritual children, you will grow. Because that is what the Bible promised. The Bible promised that we will have an increasing intimate relationship with God. There is that outflowing love for God in our heart. There will be that influence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That will make us grow. We will become more aware of the sinfulness that we have, and we will be grateful because that sinfulness that we have is the one that Christ has overcome. And life as a true Christian, we always look at that sinfulness with gratefulness to God, because God has given us the repentance that we have turned away from that sinfulness to God through Christ Jesus. That is who we are. So, if that is really who we are, then the command of John, do not love the world, is very much applicable, because we will not only love the world, we cannot love the world. Because of the overflowing love that we have for God and for others, we will not love the world. However, let me just make this clear. Because of this identity, it is contradictory for believers to love the world as contextualized in this verse. There is that clear demarcation. There is a separation between God and the world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are inherently incompatible. The two are mutually exclusive and opposed to each other. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, mammon is a Semitic word for money or possession. Other Bible translated it as wealth. It's just incompatible. If you claim to be in Christ, it is just incompatible for you to love the world. However, that basic identity of believers as God's children does not make them immune to the temptations of the world. Unlike Jesus, who withstood temptation, because he is sinless, believers are still fallen sinners, though saved by grace. Because of the remaining flesh, they are still tempted, and they can fall into temptation. We are still liable to fall. But the great thing is that though we fall, we shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. And sometimes it is the subtlety of these temptations that many Christians fall into the trap. But to fall into the trap of the world's temptations is different from loving the world from the heart. That will be the difference. And this differentiates the unbelievers from the believers. Where do you stand? Search your heart, as Paul said. Test yourselves whether you are in the faith. The second reason that he gave is because of what the world does. Because of what the world does. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, here John becomes more specific in his description of that world. Verse, he look at the desires of the flesh. Now, the desire here is in ESV is translated as lust in the New American Standard Bible. The word lust actually just describes a strong desire. It doesn't necessarily mean a wrong desire, but it's a strong desire. It is the object of that lust that determines whether it is right or wrong. But the Greek word that was used here usually refers to a passionate longing or desire, especially for that which is forbidden. That which is forbidden. Now, Albert Barnes said this, and I would like to use secondly, the phrase, the lust of the flesh, here denotes that which pampers the appetites or all that is connected with the indulgence of the mere animal propensities or instincts or tendencies. A large part of the world lives for little more than this. This is the lowest form of worldly indulgence, those which are immensely specified being of a higher order, though still merely worldly. So this is what we live for. The least that we can is to eat, right? Satisfy that cravings of the flesh for food. Well, some of us say, I need food to survive. Of course we need food to survive. But sometimes it's the food and that lust or desire for that food to satisfy our flesh that we are really after, not the necessity of that food. We have that term in Filipino, we call it takaw mata. It's just like you see the food and the food is just so delicious and you will eat. We usually commit this error when we are in a restaurant which we really admire. Oh, they have really good food. You look at the menu and said, I like this, I like this, I like this. And all of a sudden you have a lot of food in front of you. And you eat one, you eat one, you eat one, you're satisfied in the place and there's just lots of waste afterwards. Why? Because you're just satisfying the cravings of the flesh. You know what? Sometimes you take that for granted. But if you look at it really closely, it's sin. It is sin. Because there's one way of satisfying that lust of the flesh. A lot of charity will always make you feel guilty about it by saying, you know, you're wasting a lot of food, but remember all the countries and places where they are craving for food because they don't have any. Sometimes we laugh at that, sometimes we take that for granted, but sometimes we need to really consider that because that's what it is, waste. That's the desires of the flesh. There are other things. There are other ways of satisfying that fleshly lust, you know. Sometimes lust is used to associate it with sex, sexual appetites or sexual desire, which is true. But it's not just sexual appetites. It's more than that. Anything that caters to the pleasure of your body, we need to be very mindful. The second thing is the desires of the eyes. Now, this refers to the things in the world designed to satisfy the cravings of the eyes. Eyes are gifts from God that enable people to see the beauty of God's creation. They were created. God placed those eyes there for a purpose. It's not something that, you know, was an accident. If eyes causes us to sin, why would God give me these eyes? No, that's not the question to ask. They're gifts from God. William Shakespeare once wrote, the eyes are a window to your soul. Eyes were created, and God said when he created that, it's very good. It's part of the creation of man. But sin has so marred what satisfies the craving of the eyes that as they let in light to see the wonders of God, they also open the window for temptation to enter. That's what happened to the eyes. The world is full of enticing temptations to the eyes that instead of glorifying God through the wonders of what the eyes can see, the eyes become the instrument that causes man to transgress and sin against God. Achan You know the story in Joshua 7:18-26. You know the spoils of Israel, Achan coveted. He saw, wow, this is a nice object. This is a nice treasure. He coveted that and he kept it. Where did it lead him? It led him to death. Not only him, his whole family. David, that famous story of David. Oh, it was just a relaxing walk on his roof. Then he saw Bathsheba bathing. A relaxing walk on the roof causes his eyes to sin. Well, we all know the story. He committed adultery with her, and he actually just progressed to having her husband murdered. And David paid severely for this sin the rest of his life. His kingdom was divided because of that. His children was just in a mess because of that. His decision-making became really troubled because of that sin of satisfying the lust of the eyes. Well, last Christmas season, and even now, we are bombarded with things designed to satisfy the lust of the eyes. Have you identified that? It's one little, you know, sign that says, on sale. No, I'm just kidding. But it may be true. Many of us actually are just so, I don't know, so attracted to that label on the window in the store. On sale. 60% off. Wow, 60%. That's more than half the price. How much is it? Oh, just $500. Used to be 1,000. I don't know. My math is... I'll just say 50%, okay? Keep the math easy. And sometimes we are so trapped by those kind of things. We don't even need them. We go home and we're full of those things that we have, but because we saw that lust of, oh, wow, it's on sale. Costly clothes, jewels, gorgeous furniture, splendid cars and houses, pleasure grounds, or anything that caters to the vanities of this world. John is not saying having nice clothes or comfortable abodes or convenient furniture and cars and other gadgets are wrong in itself. He's not saying that. What the apostle is saying is it is sinful when it is sought for the gratification of self. You just want to satisfy that craving. Sometimes we just don't try to acknowledge that craving. That's where it actually, you know, that's where we lost it. We don't acknowledge, we justify that craving. Oh, I need this. Oh, I need that. Oh, this is good to have. Oh, this is, it makes it easier to move around. All those justification, but to look honestly and deeply within ourselves, it's just a craving. We need to be very careful. The third thing he said is the pride of life. What does the world do? Pride of life. The pride of life. The key to understanding this phrase lies in two Greek words. In the NASB, he uses two words to describe this single word in Greek. It's the boastful pride. The boastful pride. I can understand that. There is a, not all pride are actually wrong. Don't get me wrong. Not all pride. We feel proud if our children perform well in school, aren't we? That is a good pride. Is to take, you know, to take that that I don't know what the actual good word to describe that, because sometimes you always put a negative connotation to the word pride, but it does not necessarily mean that. Boasting is not necessarily wrong if you boast in the right thing. God said that. You can boast in this, that you know me. But here, the word, the Greek word that was translated boastful pride is a word that means the boasting of a braggart or imposter. This boasting, which they usually use this Greek word, this boasting may even approach the point of arrogant violence. It is a kind of boasting that elevates self above everyone else. That is that kind of boasting. That is the word pride there, the pride of life. Now life, the word life here denotes life in respect to actions and possessions. It describes a person who brags about his deeds and goods. It expresses his lust for advantage and status. So that is exactly what it explains. Anything that makes you feel that you're over everyone, you're more privileged, you're more successful, you're more convenient, you're more to be idled, to be idolized. If you feel that way, then that is that kind of pride that he says. Don't love that. And it can mean it can be because of anything, you know. We can have a new car and we can be jumping for joy and saying, "Lord, praise the Lord, I have received this," and all that. But if you start like posting to the internet about your new car and you want people to see that you are successful, beware. You know, a lot of people do that. They would post what they possess on the internet just to make other people see that they are more successful than them. I'm not saying it's wrong to post something that you're grateful for, but be careful. What message are you projecting to people? You want them to see that you are better or good or you know. You know, the use of the word blessing is just sometimes so marred today. It's easy for us to say, "Oh, I'm so blessed." Sounds spiritual, but deep inside us, we're just boasting. And we need to be very careful. It is interesting that these three things that John mentioned here are the three things that tempted Eve and fell. It's the same temptations that Satan used to Jesus, but Jesus didn't fall. That's what it is. And the third thing that we can find here is the reason he gave is because of what will happen to this world. All right? What will happen to this world? The world is passing away along with its desires. We know in 2 Peter chapter 10 that God will destroy the physical world. But that is not what John is trying to say here. That's not what he had in mind. John is looking ahead to the destruction of the satanic world system along with those who cling to its lust. It's ideologies, the philosophies that oppose God and Christ. Now, when he says that it's passing away, he's not saying that they will cease to exist. They will not cease to exist because that would be the unbiblical doctrine of annihilation. He is actually talking of their eternal damnation, the eternal damnation that awaits those who reject Christ. They will be judged. They have the time. They will receive their just judgment from God. But on the other hand, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. What a contrast between those who love the world and those who are in Christ. those who love the world will cease. They did not, I mean, the Lord will pass away. The Lord will receive his due, what is due them. But those who abide in the word, that those who do the will of God, they will live forever. Forever. So as we contemplate or consider what we intend to achieve this new year, we need to look closely on what motivates us, what motivates our goals, what motivates our aspirations for this coming year, our decisions, our plans. You know, we plan to do this, to do that. What motivates those plans? Is it the love for the world and the things of the world, or is it a love for God? As we set our goals and objectives, make plans for activities, celebrations, make purchases and acquisitions this year, we ask ourselves, what is influencing me for doing this? Are we influenced by the ideologies and principles and the moral standards of the evil world? Or are we influenced by the will of God? The will of God. Romans 12:2. Tells us this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, in Colossians chapter 3, he also said this: if then you have been raised with Christ. A basic question: are you raised with Christ? Do you claim to be a Christian? Then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's the good news. This is the good news for us who belong to God. We have the power to resist the temptation of this world. When John commanded the believers in verse 5, we do not love the world, it is a command with the assurance of obedience. Why? Because the power of Christ is in us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, previous verses, he said, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's a statement of truth. You have that. Don't wallow in your weaknesses. You say, oh, I'm so weak, I cannot control. No. Christ is in you. You have that strength. Jesus said in John 16:30, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Albert Barnes also said this. I'd like to quote him. He overcame the prince of this world by his death. He vanquished the great foe of man and triumphed over all the world, over all that would work our ruin. He brought down aid and strength from above by his death and by procuring for us the friendship of God and the influence of the Spirit, by his own instructions and example, by revealing to us the glories of heaven and opening our eyes to see the excellence of heavenly things. He has furnished us with the means of overcoming all our enemies and of triumphing in all our temptations. Wonderful words, reminding us of what Christ has done for us. As believers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that we need because of Christ. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. I will not be faithful to Christ if I don't see these last words. But woe to those who are not in Christ, to those who have not been forgiven of their sins because they reject the gospel of Christ. These are the people who are spoken by Paul in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If you fall under this category of men, Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are following the course of this world. You have no power against it. You're following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit working in you is the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. That is what you are. You live and will live in the passions of your flesh, and your desire is to carry out the desires of the body and the mind. That is you who you are. But there is a way out of this. There is a way out. You need to acknowledge your sin before God and ask for His forgiveness. Trust Jesus alone to save you and reconcile you to God. That's what He promised. If anyone believes in me, He said, if anyone believes in me, I will in no way cast out. But that is the only way to be saved. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you have settled your salvation before God bless you, and may His word guide you through the year. But if you have not, settled that, I urge you, deal with that with Christ, deal with that with God. Don't let this day pass without you dealing your salvation with God through Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to me after the service, I would welcome all questions that you have. And please be honest with yourself. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for your word today. Thank you for the guidance that it provides for us, Lord, as we navigate ourselves in the coming year. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But Lord, we know who holds tomorrow. And we do thank you for the assurance, the blessed assurance that we have in Christ. The security of our lives, our spirit, our soul. The security, Lord, that we are in your hands because of your love, because of the power that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who have no assurance. As they face this year, I pray, dear Heavenly Father God, that you will open their heart and their mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, let them experience your love as they come to you, Lord God. Draw them to yourself, O Lord. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.